Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I'm Gavin, if I haven't had the chance to speak to you. This is episode 7, a good number. It's the season finale in this series of Life in the Garden. And I want to encourage you, and I think Andrew's already said, that season 2 begins in term 4, Genesis 4 to 11. We're going to pick up the story then. And I think Andrew has reminded you of the opportunity to take up questions. In front of you are our comment cards. If the QR code thing is a bit fast, write it down old school way. We'd love to hear your questions so we can think about them and discuss them on June Thursday the 18th. Don't start the clock yet, starts right now. Sue and I at the start of the year went to Eden. That's Eden, South Coast, New South Wales. We found this caravan park called the Garden of Eden. Do note that I've got clothes on. And in Eden, there is a great antique shop, and Sue made me buy this apple. I didn't think about it at the time, but now after reading Genesis 3, I'm not so sure. And if you'd like to come and have a bite of the apple, come and see me at the end of our time together. It felt like today's topic is a heavy topic. We needed a little bit of light start to it. Let me pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truths that you teach us in this part of your word. We thank you that you've made us for life, blessing, and paradise. We grieve seeing that we have rejected your rule. And we pray that as we wrestle with these uncomfortable truths this morning, that you might lift our eyes, that through faith in Jesus, we might escape suffering, judgment, and death. Help us to leave here rejoicing in your Son. Amen. This morning we want to wrestle with some uncomfortable truths. I don't know how you cope with uncomfortable truths. There's the superficial ones. Gavin, your breath stinks. Gavin, your fly's a bit half-mast. And I find that I get that kind of feedback from Sue in particular, and they always make me a bit uncomfortable. There are deeper truths that we have to wrestle with, though. Gavin, your heart is corrupt. Who told you? How did you know? I think to myself. My approach in this series is to see how the Psalms help us read Genesis 1 to 3. Psalm 14 applies Genesis 3 to our own hearts, and it starts with these words: "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." If I was writing the psalm, I'd want to add, "The fool in his heart lives like there is no God," or "The fool in his heart lives as if he was God." The psalmist goes on, "They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see that if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek God, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." That's the uncomfortable truth we have to wrestle with this morning. We live outside the garden because no one does good, not even one. Not you and not me. Now, if I step back, we've looked at Genesis 1 to 3 over these last few weeks, and we've seen that they give us key building blocks for a Christian worldview. If it was a Netflix series, here's the moment where the voiceover guy would say, "Previously on Life in the Garden." Three things we want to remember. In the beginning, God called creation into being from nothing by his powerful word. The sky, the sea, and the land. The creatures of the sky and the sea and the land. And it was good. Second, we saw that humans were made in the image of God to relate to him, to relate to each other, and to relate to the rest of the creation in the way that God had intended. We saw that humans were made male and female, made in his image to represent him in the realms of creation. And third, we saw that humans were made for life in the garden, a life of blessing, a life of seventh-day rest. And chapters 1 and 2 gave us two different camera angles on the origin story, which tells us God made us for the blessed life. We've seen the blessed life, intimate relationship with God in the garden. It's a picture of life in the garden. It's a picture of paradise. It's a picture of blessing. And God saw that it was very good. So Genesis 3 really asks the question, what went wrong? Immediately you say to me, that doesn't sound like the world that we live in. And you would be right. In our world, in life outside the garden, we see pollution and corruption, violence, suffering, death, sickness, disease, mental health issues, anxiety, depression, and death. And we hear the ring of truth from Psalm 14, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Last week, we saw the anatomy of human temptation and rebellion. We heard the humans wrestle with the lie, did God really say? Today, we're going to look at the uncomfortable truth of consequences of the fall. Genesis 3 is the origin story for suffering and death. And more personally for you, Genesis 3 is the origin story for your suffering and your death. And Genesis 3 shows us the uncomfortable truth that paradise was lost to us. If we jump to the end of chapter 3, maybe you've got that in front of you. It's not hard to find Genesis 3 on page 3. We read the summary of the consequences. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. And God drove the man out. And he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Humans rejected God's good rule. Humans were ejected from the garden. Humans were banned from eating from the tree of life. And paradise is lost. Now, there's more to say about the order of creation. In chapter 3, we see the order of creation flipped in the fall. In Genesis 2, God makes man from dust. Woman is made from man's side. Men and women rule creation together under God. But that flips in Genesis 3. The snake, a creature, deceives the woman. The woman convinces the man. And the man is held accountable for the consequences. We see this order of creation reflected in the judgments that we're going to think about. There's more to think about in that space. It did remind me of that scene from Jurassic Park. Not sure how you feel about Jurassic Park. Remember the cynical chaos theorist, Ian Malcolm, reflecting on the ethics of Jurassic Park? He says this, God creates dinosaurs. God destroys dinosaurs. God creates man. Man destroys God. Man creates dinosaurs, and the female botanist jumps in. Dinosaurs eat man. Woman inherits the earth. We come to some of the uncomfortable truths and consequences of the fall. For the human rejection of God's rule, for the claiming of moral authority apart from God, for eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we come to this section, I want you to notice first the fractured relationship between God and people. It's a drama that unfolds. It's like a breakup story as we read it. And in verse 8, we hear God, "Where are you?" It's not a "where are you? I've lost my keys." It's an omniscient God. It's a "where are you? What has happened to our relationship? What have you done?" And in verse 8, we read that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he's walking in the cool of the day. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And again, God says, "Where are you?" The man responds, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." They were afraid and ashamed of facing the Lord. And I want to ask you the question, when are you afraid and ashamed of facing the Lord? "Who told you you were naked?" says the Lord. And the blame game rolls out. It's so easy for us to play the blame game, isn't it? We know what it's like to throw other people under the bus to protect our own reputations. "Have you eaten from the fruit I told you not to eat?" And then we see the blame game. He blames her. She blames it. It chuckles to itself. I've assumed that bit. And to complete the circle, we blame him too. "This is all Adam's fault. It's not my fault. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man says, that woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. The Lord says to the woman, "What is it that you have done? That snake deceived me and I ate." And we're reminded, as we saw last week, that to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to set yourself up in God's place. It's to grasp for autonomy apart from God. It's to sit on God's throne when it's only God's throne, when it's only His alone to sit on. Do you remember the true story of Michael Fagan? You may not have heard this story. In 1982, he broke into Buckingham Palace twice. On the 7th of June 1982, he intruded into Buckingham Palace by shimmying up a drain pipe into an open third floor window. He startled a housemaid. The housemaid called security. He hid. The security came, didn't believe the housemaid, and went off, which left Fagan to wander around Buckingham Palace for about 30 minutes. He ate the cheese and the crackers. He tripped three alarms that the police turned off because they thought they were just faulty. He walked through the royal portraits, enjoying the pictures of the royals who had previously been painted. He sat in the postal room. He drank half a bottle of wine and he waited to be captured, but no one came. He got bored and he left. The second time he did it again, he walked into the Queen's bedroom. She was in bed in her PJs and they had a conversation. In my research, it's a bit hard to know how long that conversation was, but it was real. She tiptoed in her pajamas through another door, called security, and he was arrested. There was a quirk in the law that, in fact, breaking into Buckingham Palace was not a criminal offence at the time. They have changed it, so in case you're tempted, don't do it. Fagan's mum said this: "He thinks so much of the Queen, I can imagine him just wanting to simply talk and say hello and discuss his problems." The Queen showed a lot of sensibility, as she always did. And I think Michael Fagan got off very lightly considering the situation. He avoided jail and he spent 3 months in a psychiatric hospital. He had other issues going on. Here is a picture for us of what we did to God in Genesis 3. And it raises the consequences, the question, doesn't it? What are the consequences for us setting ourselves up in the queen's palace, in the king's palace, walking around the king's place as if it was our own? He had consequences that, in the light of the situation, were pretty light. Our consequences are far more enduring. And it raises some questions for us, doesn't it? What are the consequences for us of our rejection of God's rule? Our setting up our own law, our own way? What are the consequences for us to claim moral authority for ourselves at God's expense? What are the consequences of us eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the very thing that God told them not to do? In chapter 3, what we notice is that the language of blessing is replaced by the language of curse. Blessing and curse is all the way through the Bible, but here is where it's defined, so it's important for us. Blessing is living life with God in the cool of the garden, his place, his way. Curse is living under the just judgment of God outside the garden. So what we have here is an origin story of suffering and death. And more personally for us, it's an origin story for your suffering and your death. And I want you to notice three things about the judgment. First, we notice the curse of fractured relationships between people. To the woman, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour, you'll give birth to children. I have 4 children. I was at all their births. And I have nothing but admiration for the courage of my wife. Pain becomes part of the birthing process. Nancy Guthrie, I think, really helpfully helps us to see it's not just this small thing, pain in childbearing, though that's a big thing if you're going through it. It's broader than that. It incorporates barrenness and childlessness and the pain of miscarriages, the pain of bringing children into a broken world of suffering and death. And if I can give you a spoiler, it's worth saying, childbirth is redeemed through the unfolding story of the Bible. Childbirth is redeemed as barren women are blessed. Childbirth is redeemed as through childbirth, the rescuer of humanity will be born of a woman in the person of Jesus. And we'll come back to that. And we notice here the judgment of tension in marriage. Your desire will be for your husband. That is, you will desire to rule over him, to boss him around, to demean him. But he will do exactly the same to you. It describes the battle of the sexes. It describes the tension of our human relationships. It describes the tension we live in between husbands and wives. And if we had an opportunity, we could look at the Australian divorce statistics that are objective evidence of this uncomfortable truth. Here is the origin story for our fractured relationships, even for nice Upper North Shore families like us. No one avoids this struggle. And no doubt you feel the truth of these words in your own relationships and your own families. I don't need to convince you of this uncomfortable truth because you know it and you live it out. Second thing I want you to notice is the curse of fractured relationships with the land. To the man, Adam, God said, Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. This is what I say. I want to say it is good to listen to your wife. And what's being mentioned here is the fact that the thing he listened to was the disobedience to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of tree of good and evil. In Adam's case, he just stood there silently and he said nothing, but he participated in the rebellion. And God delivers his judgment. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat plants of the field. Here is a judgment applied to toil and work. Work inside the garden was good. It was productive. Work outside the garden is fractured. And we hear here of environmental toil. And we read again in verse 23, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Tilling the ground will be hard work. Here's the origin story of our wrestle with our environment. No doubt you know what that toil is like. Got me thinking at the superficial end of things. Gardening reminds me of the curse of the fall. I don't know how you feel about it. I know some of you, gardening is like being in chapter 2. For me, gardening's like being in chapter 3. Mowing and weeding, a reminder of the toil under the curse on which we wrestle. Third thing I want you to notice, I've just alienated all gardeners in the room. The third thing I want you to notice is the curse of death. Death enters human experience here. Notice the judgment of death for claiming moral authority apart from the creator of the universe. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from death you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. At our funeral services, we say, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, to remind us that we are creatures of dust and we die. Here's the origin story for death in the world. And it's hard to get our heads around the uncomfortable truth that death is unnatural. It was unintended. But funerals remind us that we live under the just judgment of God. We walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Sue works in aged care, as most of you know. In the last couple of weeks, it's felt like every other day she said, oh, another person died today. Since Easter, 12 people have died in her home. It's a reminder to us that we live under the just judgment of God. And no doubt you have your own experience of those that you have lost that you love to death. Death tells us this: paradise is lost. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. We live with God's just judgment. We're barred from eating the tree, the fruit of the tree of life. And in the New Testament, it's Paul that applies this uncomfortable truth to all of us. He nails it in Romans 5, which we've already heard read out for us. Just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. Here's the uncomfortable truth for us all. We're born into the valley of the shadow of death. We inherit corruption from Adam, and we suffer and we die. I saw Daisy Capel this week, so fresh as a newborn, so cute. With this in my mind, the uncomfortable truth is She was born into corruption, suffering and death. I told her mum that I would be saying this in this service. She's just over here. Daisy Capel needs a saviour too. It's an uncomfortable truth, isn't it? That we all sit in here. In Adam, we've inherited corruption, judgment, and death. Which raises the big question for us: how do we escape it? How do we move from the curse back to blessing? How do we move from corruption to perfection? How do we move from death to life? How do we move from being far to God to being near to God? How do we move from being cursed outside the garden to blessed inside the garden? And the uncomfortable truth of chapter 3 has a twin, a glorious truth. It's the rest of the Bible that this question set up here answers. The rest of the Bible shows us God's rescue plan climaxing in Jesus. I'm not showing you the uncomfortable truth to shame you or to crush you. I'm showing you the uncomfortable truth to point you to our Saviour. And we get a small clue in chapter 3 about God's bigger rescue plan. Did you notice it in verse 14? As God spoke to the snake is judged. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wildlife. You will crawl on your belly. You'll eat dust all the days of your life. We met the snake last week, the ancient serpent Satan, the father of lies. The invisible realm is part of the created order. But then he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Here is an extraordinary promise right here in Genesis 3 that one will be born of a woman who will conquer evil, suffering, death, and restore us to the blessing of the garden. As we teach our children, here is the promise of the serpent crusher. Thank you, Colin Buchanan. And the unfolding story of God's rescue plan brings us to Jesus. Jesus is the stronger man who came to bind the strong man, the serpent. Jesus is the serpent crusher who will crush evil, sin, judgment and death. I think Paul nails it again in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this: since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Here is our glorious truth, which is sitting right here in Genesis 3. In Adam all die, in Jesus all are made alive. And the New Testament is more specific about how the promise of the serpent crusher works itself out. The unfolding story of the Bible climaxes at the cross and the resurrection. Here is the glorious truth that the uncomfortable truth points us to. At the cross, Jesus took our curse on himself, the just judgment of God, and he offers us the blessing of the seventh day of creation. Paul puts it this way. There's lots of great cross references. I've chosen this one because it picks up the blessing and curse language of Genesis 1 to 3. Christ redeemed us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the nations through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Christ redeemed us. Here is the glorious truth. Through faith in Jesus, you are moved from death to life. from curse to blessing, from corruption to forgiveness. And as we share in the Lord's Supper in just a moment, it's a great reminder that this is what God has done for us in Jesus. The origin story for death and suffering points us to our glorious hope and the blessing of restored faith in Jesus. As you consider your suffering and your death, hope is ours through faith in Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing.